Okay, anyway, we're into Daniel chapter 11, and we're well into it. We've been working our way through the lifestyles of the rich and infamous in chapter 11, because we've seen how many upstanding and moral kings and leaders there are in Daniel's prophecy, and just how with spouses and siblings killing each other and vying for power. Doesn't it make you happy to see that things are different these days, that we've got so much virtue and nobility and officials who are so faithful to the Constitution? We don't have to worry about, you know, anybody in our government taking advantage of their position or abusing their power. So the things that go on in Daniel 11, we don't have to worry about. Isn't that nice? It's always wonderful to see how efficient and hardworking and cooperative everybody in Washington, D.C. is, and how they work so well together to get their jobs done and simply being great moral examples for every American to follow. Isn't that nice? Gosh, I wish it were that nice, don't you? Man, the truth is that most Americans are completely unhappy with everybody in Washington, D.C. Isn't that crazy to think about? That most of the country is completely unhappy with everybody running the government, in spite of the fact that we're the ones in charge of it, that we're the ones that put them there. We're all unhappy. But as bad as you think that we've got it, the Jews had it worse under the tyrants going back and forth in Daniel 11. Because they've been traipsing, the king of the north and the kings of the south have been traipsing back and forth through the land of Israel, fighting for power and killing each other off and trampling the Jews, basically. And as bad as you think the people of Judah had it, because they were the ones that went back to Jerusalem, being walked over by generations of these kings battling back and forth, as bad as you think they had it, the Jews were about to go through something far worse than they'd ever experienced before. And it's all due to the last king of the north. We've gone through a line of kings of the south and a line of kings of the north. And this king, this last king of the north, his name is Antiochus Epiphanes, or Epiphanes. And if you remember last week, we saw how it's Syria to the north of Israel and then Egypt to the south. And so we saw how Syria, the north and the south, they each had this line of kings. So we've gone through generations of rulers of both these lands. And they were basically battling back and forth, wanting to expand their kingdoms. And they expanded in other areas, but they kept going back and forth, battling over Israel. And so we're now at T plus 360 years since Daniel has been given this prophecy by the angel who came to visit him. So once he heard this prophecy, we've gone through 350 years of these kings battling back and forth. And I'll skip all the way down to verse 21 because we've pretty well covered the rest. So this is verse 21 in Daniel chapter 11. And it says, "Then there will arise in his place a despicable person to whom the royal honor has not been rightfully conferred. And he will come on the scene in a time of prosperity and will seize the kingdom through deceit." What a description. Despicable. Like all these other kings have been killing each other off and killing their spouses and killing their siblings and doing nasty things. Here's one that comes in and says, let me point this guy out as even worse than all of them. He's despicable. And I mean, how would you like to be known as that through history or by God who inspired Scripture and said, let me make this a note that this guy was just the worst of them all. And the word means that basically he deserves to be despised. That's what despicable means. That every attack that we're, the name that we're putting on him, he totally deserves it. It's not just a generality, that he was wicked to the core. And giving him the benefit of the doubt would be giving him too much credit. That's the way the language kind of makes it sound. And so you think of like people that we think of, you know, when you think of a despicable person, we might think of Hitler, you know, somebody that's so bad that nobody likes him. Everybody knows he's just an evil person. And that's the picture they're drawing of this Antiochus Epiphanes. And there's just nothing good to say about him at all. I don't know anybody personally that I would feel this way about. In all my connections of people that I know, I can't think of anybody that I know personally that I would say that they are like this. They are despicable. And there are people that I don't really agree with and I don't like to hang around, but nobody that I would think of in this way. And so this person was one of the most contemptible and vile people in all of biblical history. And we'll find out why, because it actually, the chapter spends a lot of time dealing with this one person. We've gone through 360 years with a bunch of other kings, and now we're going to focus in on this one man. And the way his actions as a leader are described, they just keep getting worse and worse as you go through it. Basically, this first verse in 21, basically it says that he'll slip into leadership when nobody expects it. That things are going relatively well in his kingdom, and people are prosperous, and they're doing pretty good, and then when nobody is paying attention, he's just going to kind of weasel his way into a position of power, even though, he doesn't have any credentials, he doesn't deserve this position, he's not done anything to earn his way up there, so he doesn't earn his role, he doesn't have any qualities that make him a good person to fill this leadership experience. He doesn't have experience in his job. He's just somebody who kind of, through flattery and intrigue and working the system, he will somehow take the throne. So he's got no right to be king, but apparently he's a real smooth talker, and so he's able to become king anyway. And as wild as it may seem, apparently it's possible for people to do this, for somebody to just be a smooth talker and weasel their way into the leadership of a kingdom and make lots of people love him in spite of the fact he doesn't deserve to be there. Even if he really didn't know anything about him, because he just kind of worked his way into the system and became king. So even though he's a lousy leader and has no business running a country, the people still seem to like him, and he was still able to attain this position that he had no right being there. And I don't know what that would be like in real life in our age, but maybe it would happen someday. If you can remember last week, the guy named Seleucus Philopater was murdered. He was the guy who was the king, and he was killed by his tax collector. If you remember, there was a guy named, he was a foreign minister, basically. Philopater had appointed Heliodorus, was the tax collector's name, the minister, who he then sent down to Jerusalem to basically rob from the temple treasury to bring the money back, because Syria needed to pay a tribute to Rome so that they would stay at peace. And so they were going down to Jerusalem to rob the temple treasury to be able to make their kingdom prosperous and still be able to pay their taxes to Rome. And according to the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, so this isn't inspired, but it's got some good historical stuff in there. This Heliodorus goes down and he tries to get the money, and there's some angels that stop him in the temple. So he goes in the temple, he's going to collect the money, and apparently these angels come and he falls down to the ground and he gets shaken up pretty good. So he goes back to the king of Syria. He goes back to Philopater. And the king says, well, who should I send instead? If you can't do this, tell me who I should send. And Heliodorus tells the king, well, you should send somebody you don't like. Send somebody who's uprising against you, because whoever you send is going to take a beating from God, because that's what happened to me. So eventually Heliodorus, he decides that being a tax collector or being a foreign minister just isn't good enough, and he would rather just be king. So he kills Philopater. He kills the current king so that he can usurp the throne. And then in verse 22 of chapter 11, it says, armies will suddenly be swept away in defeat before him. Both they and a covenant leader will be destroyed. After entering into alliance with him, he will behave treacherously, and he will ascend to power with only a small force. So the king's son, the rightful heir to the throne after Philopater, his name is Demetrius. And he was one of the people, remember, the Syrians had to send captives to Rome as tribute. They had to have hostages, basically, to hold, that which would kind of prevent uprisings, because as long as they've got a bunch of important people held as captive in Rome, it's going to be likely that you're not going to attack them, because they can just assassinate your important people. So Demetrius, the rightful heir to the throne, is one of these prisoners in Rome. And so when Philopater is killed by Heliodorus, there's nobody there who can rightfully ascend to the throne. And so Antiochus Epiphanes took advantage of the situation, and he basically goes to another king, and he sweet-talks the king of Pergamum into helping him to take the throne that Heliodorus has usurped himself. And so, technically, he did it. He got the other king to kind of help him with this small force to go in and take out Heliodorus, so he wasn't on the throne for very long, Heliodorus. And so in comes Epiphanes, and with this help of this other king, he's able to take the throne with just a little help. And he wasn't supposed to be king. Just like Heliodorus didn't have the right to be there, neither did Antiochus Epiphanes, because he wasn't in line for the throne. He had this infant brother who was actually the one, even Demetrius was stuck up in Rome, and there was an infant brother, just a little baby, but that was the one after Demetrius who was supposed to be in line for the throne. So if Demetrius couldn't be king, then this little infant brother of Epiphanes was supposed to be king. And so basically what Epiphanes did, he had no business ruling the kingdom, but he was able to convince people that he should be king because his little brother was just a baby, and little baby can't run the kingdom. So basically, let me run it on his behalf. I'll just kind of be here, and we'll be in tandem, and I'll kind of be, co-ruler. And so he declared himself co-regent, basically, and started running things because little baby wasn't going to argue with him. And after a few years later, when he thought about this little toddler eventually growing up and taking his right as king and stealing the power away from Epiphanes, Epiphanes murdered the little boy so that now he could run the kingdom without worrying about anybody else trying to take it from him. He's a real nice brother. And it just keeps going. You might wonder just how such a despicable ruler is able to keep his office when he's such a terrible person, when somebody does things like this. And basically, he does it by giving out free stuff. In order to keep people satisfied, he starts giving things out so that people won't uprise against him. He gives out free stuff, and of course that free stuff has to come from somebody, and because they're not loaded with cash, and so he starts taking from rich people that he doesn't like in order to give to the people that he does like so that they'll keep supporting him. And I can't imagine this ever happening in our government, but in verse 24, it says, in a time of prosperity for the most productive areas of the province, he will come and accomplish what neither his father nor their fathers accomplished. He will distribute loot, spoils, and property to his followers, and he will devise plans against fortified cities, but not for long. So basically, it's telling us that along with his current procedure of trying to get people to follow him, he's scheming up long-term plans that go far beyond his short-term wickedness. He starts using his evil tactics that none of the kings before him had stooped to. None of the people in the kingly line of the north had ever done any of these kind of practices, a steal from one group of people in order to give to another group of people who are all their subjects. And so in order to carry out his plans, he needed lots of money because he's building up a long-term plan. So he starts taking money from those who are prosperous in order to redistribute it to the people who will support him, so all his cronies get free stuff. And as crazy as it might sound, a lot of people are totally fine with the terrible things that he does because of that. You just keep giving us what we want, and we'll keep supporting you regardless of what a rotten person you are and what a terrible leader you are. You would think that this nobody could get away with this kind of manipulation, but obviously it happens. And anybody, while he's organizing the people to do his bidding and getting people aligned with him, and in the meantime, he's making plans for war, to start fighting and even against some of his own subjects. And in the meantime, he's buying time as he builds up funds and as he builds up allegiance. He prepares to unfold his plans. And if you remember that this chapter is prophesying events over 3.5 centuries before any of it happened. So it's real interesting that we've narrowed in on specific kings and members of their families and the activities that they've done and the battles that they've done. And we've been given specifics about these things. And now we're narrowing in on one person and getting even closer to the specifics of his activity, you know, 3.5 centuries after the prophecy is given. And verse 25 says, he will rouse his strength and enthusiasm against the king of the south, and with a large army. And then the king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to prevail because of the plans devised against him. So this is, it's 170 B.C., not quite 200 years before Jesus comes along. And trouble was once again brewing between Syria and Egypt. We've had lots and lots of wars, 5 or 6 wars now between these two kingdoms. And they were both starting to build up large armies again to prepare for the next war. And Antiochus Epiphanes launches a preemptive attack. Basically, he says, we're both getting ready. There's animosity building up again. I'm going to be the first to move so that we kind of catch the other king unawares. And so Epiphanes launches this attack, and he was victorious. He was able to really push the other military force out of Syria all the way through Egypt. He went all the way down through Egypt and basically took over the whole region except for the capital city. And the capital city is Alexandria, which is named after Alexander the Great. And it was a well-fortified, walled-in city. They had really built it good to withstand an attack. So they had really good defenses. And so because it was so strongly fortified, that was the only city that Antiochus wasn't able to take. So apparently Antiochus starts working in on some political schemes and trying to make connections to get subterfuge in there and spies. And apparently he convinces some of Ptolemy. Ptolemy's the king of Egypt. He convinces some of Ptolemy's people people close to him, to poison him at his own table, to try to slip in poisonous food into the city of Antiochus to get people who are already in the city to kill the king, you know, without the military having to be able to infiltrate the city. And verse 26 says, those who share the king's fine food will attempt to destroy him, and his army will be swept away, and many will be killed with battle. And we looked at last week how there were some other uprisings in Egypt, and so that King Ptolemy had several problems, and now we're in a new King Ptolemy. And what makes this even worse about Antiochus coming and attacking Ptolemy and trying to poison him is that because of the intermarriage, remember we talked about there was this intermarriage where the king of the north sent his daughter to be married to the king of the south, and this is another generation after that, and so the king of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, is actually the uncle of Ptolemy, it's Ptolemy the sixth now. So the Ptolemy that he's attacking is his nephew. And it's really weird that now the uncle, he's killed his little brother, and now he wants to poison his nephew because basically he's a power-hungry tyrant. And what makes this even, he's killing off his family. So Ptolemy saw that he's in a pickle. You know, he's surrounded, he's stuck in his city, there's not much he can do. He wants to end the siege so they don't all starve to death. And Antiochus has been told about a Jewish uprising back in Jerusalem. He's heard that now while he's been fighting in Egypt, he's got problems back in Israel that he needs to go handle. And so he'd like to get out of there and get back and take care of that problem. So he basically agrees to an accord. And so these two kings sit down like a couple of true modern politicians coming together to negotiate, and they lie to each other, which is just like they do today. And that's what the Bible tells us. It says in verse 27, it says, these two kings, their minds filled with evil intentions, will trade lies with one another at the same table. But it will not succeed, for there is still an end at the appointed time. So they both want the same thing. They're both power-hungry tyrants. They both would like to see the other one wiped out. And so they sit down and they say, let's talk peace. And let's try to make some way that we can all agree and we can all get along. Meanwhile, they're lying through their teeth to each other, just looking for an opportunity to wipe each other out. And so basically, in the end of this talk, Ptolemy realizes he's got no position to work from, so he surrenders. But Antiochus agrees to leave him in charge. Even though he's a conquered commander, he agrees that as long as you remain loyal to me, you're my nephew. You know, I love you, you're my nephew, I really wasn't trying to poison you, I really don't want to kill you. So because I love you so much, you can remain in charge just as long as you submit to me. You probably have to pay some taxes and that kind of thing. So he leaves the Egyptians with a puppet king now. He's been conquered, but he's left in charge. And so the people of Egypt don't like this. They don't like the idea that some other king has picked his own family member to kind of be the puppet king for him. So they say, well, let's pick our own king. So they pick the Ptolemy the VI brother, whose name is Ptolemy the VII, of course. And they decide, well, we'll have our own king. And they elect and put their own king in power. And so these two guys get together and they realize we could kill each other off, or we could agree to kind of work together to somewhat. So instead of having a civil war that they can't afford because they've already been conquered and they've already dealt with all this and they're trying to rebuild after the war, and so they decide, well, we'll just join together and we'll rule Egypt as a team. So now you've got two Ptolemies, Ptolemy the VI and Ptolemy the VII, who are co-kings in Egypt. So meanwhile, Antiochus, he's taking a bunch of spoils. He's taking some treasures and stuff. He says, I won, so I get to take back a bunch of money and slaves and that kind of stuff. And he heads back towards Syria, and he's victorious, but he decides, I'm not going to go straight back to Syria. I'm going to make sure and stop at Jerusalem to quell the uprising that has happened back in that region. And so in verse 28, it says, then the king of the north will return to his own land with much property, and his mind will be set against the Holy Covenant. And he will take action and then return to his own land. And the reason there is an uprising in Jerusalem, in a way, kind of goes back all the way to Alexander's conquest of the region. So way back before the four generals had split up the territories of Greek into their own lands, Alexander conquered the whole world, the whole known world, and he Hellenized everywhere he went, which basically means he taught everybody Greek. He taught everybody Greek culture and Greek language and tried to spread Greekdom everywhere that he went to conquer. And so some of the Jews, you know, that happened in Israel, and some of the Jews were fine with that. They're like, well, we like this guy. He was nice enough not to kill us all off. So, yeah, we'll be Greek. We'll give up our gods and we'll trade them for the Greek gods, which seemed like a typical practice now with a lot of Jews. They were happy to take whatever foreign gods would come along. And so they became what's called Hellenistic Jews, Hellenized Jews, and worshiped the Greek gods and worshiped the Greek idols. And the ones who refused that, who were pious and remained faithful, they were the Hasidic Jews. And you probably hear that today. Hasidic basically means pious. They said, we'll remain faithful to our God. And so you've got the Hasidic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. And in fact, the Epiphanes, before any of this had transpired, he came to power, and as you can imagine, he sided with the Hellenistic Jews because he wanted people to be Greekified too. He came from that strain. He was a Greek, and so he ousted the Hasidic high priest because he just considered it a governor. He didn't see it as a religious position. He just said, "You're the high priest is in charge. I'm getting rid of the Jewish high priest, and I'm putting in a Greek high priest." So he was Jewish by blood, but his faith was gone. So he was fine with the Greek stuff. So this guy's name was Jason, Greek name, and he was willing to bribe the king money so he could have this position, you know, like any good governor would do. He was given money to the king so that he could have this powerful position and keep tax money for himself. And that meant that the traditional Jewish practices were brought to an end, you know, because this new high priest didn't care about Jewish religion. And so after enjoying this role for a while, about 3 years, you know, he's been sending money to the king. He assigns one of his men named Menelaus to take the next payment to the king. And so this man he's on his way with the usual payment, and he thinks, wait a second, why don't I have this job? Because the other guy just bought it. So he goes to the king and he says, listen, this is Jason's payment, but what if I up the ante? What if I pay you more? Can I have the job? And the king says, well, yeah, more money's good. So basically, he this guy takes advantage of the opportunity and outbids Jason for the priesthood. So this new guy, Menelaus, is given the position of high priest because he's paid more money. And so because the priesthood has been handed over to people who don't care about God, a faithful Jew named Mattathias decides that they're not going to stand for it. So he leads this uprising to take to basically take back the temple and to get rid of all these Hellenized Jews and to return the faithful Jews. And so that's the uprising that's going on. And so when Antiochus comes back to this mess to deal with the problem, Mattathias, the guy who's leading this uprising, he escapes and he's got five sons, and he takes his family and they run off to the mountains and they hide in the mountains. And they figure, we'll just wait till things cool off. Only things didn't cool off. And before too long, his sons, Mattathias' sons, would have a comeback like no other. I mean, they're just this little group. I mean, it's not a big group compared to the king and his army. And in the midst of great persecution, it's a heroic story. And we'll get into some of that later. But first, I want to talk about another war that we're getting into. Antiochus thought, if at first your evil plans don't succeed, we'll try again. And so he decides that in 168 B.C., he's going to launch another war against Egypt, because remember, the Egyptian people had decided to put one of their own kings in charge. And so this time, the Egyptians call for help. If you remember, Rome is already building up strength in Europe. They're conquering the nations around Italy and taking over power in the European and the Mediterranean. And they also, if you remember back a little bit farther, they were the ones who stopped the last Antiochus from his advance through the Mediterranean. Because this was Antiochus the Great who got upset because he couldn't take Egypt, and he started going up towards Greece. And the Romans said, no, this is far enough. This is our territory. You go back home. And so they sent him packing, and he had to pay tribute. And so they stopped the last Antiochus. And so at this point in history, Egypt was the breadbasket of the world. I mean, northern Africa is where all the crops came from that fed everybody. And so Rome was getting a lot of their food from Egypt. And so Rome saw Antiochus Epiphanes coming into Egypt as a threat to their food source. And so little did Antiochus know that his decision to come and attack it was going to fail. Rome basically sends consul to talk with this king who's attacking Egypt. And the consul was an old man. He walked with a cane. His name was Gaius Popilius Laenas. And he basically met Antiochus, and he gave him an option. He said, you can either go to war with us, and we'll have the full power of Rome come and go to war with you, or you can pack your bags and go back to Syria, and we'll call it good, and we'll leave you alone. And Antiochus was given an option. Little did he know that he really didn't have any option, because God had other plans that we know from Daniel's previous visions, that Rome is going to take power of the whole world. That doesn't matter what Antiochus chooses, eventually Rome is going to conquer all of Greece and everywhere around. And so Antiochus there, and he's the weaselly guy, and he thinks, well, he says, just give me some time. Give me some time to think about it. Let me go back home. I'll talk to my ministers and counselors, and then we'll come back and we'll give you a decision. I just need a little time to think about it. And so Gaius, the Roman, takes his cane and he draws a circle in the sand around Antiochus. And he says, you take all the time that you need, just so long as you make up your mind before you step out of the circle. You give me an answer what you're going to do before you step out of the circle. Otherwise, you're at war with Rome. And so Antiochus realizes he's not going to get very far, and he says, okay, I'll go back home and we'll leave you alone. And this is, and it really doesn't matter. At this moment they've got peace, but 20 years from now, the Romans will have won a key battle against the Greeks in Macedonia, and they'll be making their way across the land, and Rome, expand or die. They'll continue to expand across the world, and in just over 100 years, Rome will be in charge. They'll have taken over Jerusalem. Israel will now be a province of Rome. And so Antiochus doesn't know any of this, but he does understand that Rome is a powerhouse already, that they're building up power. So he decides, he's going to go back home and not deal with it now. And all this happens just as Daniel has prophesied centuries ago. This is all unfolding exactly as Scripture tells us, because it says in verse 30, the ships of Kittim will come against him leaving him disheartened, and he will turn back and direct his indignation against the Holy Covenant, and he will return to honor those who forsake the Holy Covenant. The word Kittim, it talks about the ships of Kittim, basically that means the Mediterranean, you know, the northwest territories, which is Italy, which is Rome. So when it talks about the ship of Kittim, ships of Kittim, it's talking about the Roman fleet that has sailed across to meet with this guy and say, you might want to think about what you're doing because you don't want to go to war with us. So that makes him disheartened, and he turns back, and it says it turns his indignation against the Holy Covenant. So what's that about? Indignation. Well, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, there's a rumor that Antiochus has died. And so that is a kind of a motivation for Jason. Remember, Jason has been ousted, and he says, I want my power back. And so Jason leads this uprising in Jerusalem to take back the high priesthood for himself. And so there's this fighting going on, and Epiphanes hears about that. He's been defeated. He has to tuck tail and go back, and he's coming back into the region. Hears about the news in Jerusalem that this guy he kicked out is now fighting to get his job back. And you can imagine that he was already upset about the fact that he couldn't conquer Egypt because of the Romans. When he learned about the new situation in Jerusalem, he went ballistic. I mean, he really went mad. And he releases his total fury upon the Jews. And this is his indignation on the covenant because they're the people of the covenant. Anybody who professes to believe in the Jewish God is dead, you know, as far as he's concerned. Anybody who takes part in Jewish ceremony or keeps Jewish traditions, or wears their clothes, or cuts their hair, you know, anybody he can recognize as a faithful Jew is targeted by Antiochus. And he went through Jerusalem, he went through killing children because they were Jewish. And he went through and he allowed women to be raped and murdered because they were Jewish. I mean, it was just total animosity because of who they were. And this indignation against the Holy Covenant, if they would renounce their faith, and basically say, okay, we'll stop practicing Jewishness and we'll become Hellenized Jews and we'll just be Greeks, basically, Antiochus would let them live. But if they were caught reading the Torah or worshiping God, you know, he found cruel ways to torture and kill him. And he was just a nasty, nasty guy. And he put an end to all the sacrifices at the temple. And basically he did his best to put an end to the Jewish religion. He wanted to wipe out Judaism. And he tried to force the Jews to bow down to a Greek idol he took. It says, in verse 31, it says, his forces will rise up and profane the fortified sanctuary, stopping the daily sacrifice. In its place, they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And what Antiochus did is he took a statue of Zeus and erected it inside the temple. And he turned the house of the Lord into a shrine for a false god. And then he took a pig, and he slaughtered the pig inside the temple. And I think you know that just by having an unclean animal in the temple was a huge offense. But then he slaughtered it in there, and he doesn't stop there. He takes chalices and fills them with pig's blood and passes them out to his men. So he and his men go through the temple splashing pig's blood on everything, on the tools that they use, on the decorations, on the walls. Everything gets covered with this pig's blood. And it just made it a nasty mess, but also a ceremonially, you know, an abomination. And so basically the king seals his wickedness against God, his disdain for the Lord, with the blood of a pig. And then he cuts some of the meat off this pig, and he starts trying to force it down the throats of the priests. And if they wouldn't eat it, he had his men hold them, and they actually physically jammed it down their throats. And, I mean, it's just a nasty... He'd gone mad with all this stuff. And so it's amazing to me that God was able to hold his wrath back and not obliterate this guy for what he was doing in the temple. I mean, regardless of the fact that the Jews, for many of them, have been so unfaithful for so long, still, this is the Lord's place. And it's just amazing that, you know, especially considering what Antiochus did next. He then took the dead pig and he put it on the altar and he sacrificed the pig to Zeus on the altar of God. And so when you read the words abomination of desolation, that's what it's talking about. That it was just such an offense what Antiochus did to the most holy place of the Jews, was so abominable, so vile, and so nasty that it desecrated the entire temple. You couldn't even go in there. I mean, it was not only unclean for Jewish worship, it was unclean to even enter the place. So a good Jew can't even walk through the doors anymore. The temple of the Lord had been so profaned that they couldn't even go near it. And that's what it's talking about in the abomination of desolation. The sacrifices are ended. You can't practice your religion anymore. You can't even go near your church. And that's what it means. In all the immoral and selfish behavior that we've seen in other kings in this chapter, and, you know, we think about the immoral and selfish behavior in our own government, and you know, all these previous Seleucid kings who were basically allowed the line of kings, as evil as they were, they basically allowed the Jews to live autonomously. You know, you worship your gods, you do whatever you want, you just pay your taxes and remain submissive, and we'll let you kind of live your peaceful lives. So this is the first time under Greek rule that the Jews had suffered this kind of, that the faithful Jews, just for being faithful, were turned into outlaws and killed. And Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, basically means God manifest. You know, his name, he took the name Epiphanes, and he's calling himself, I am the great one. I am God. He was the first of those Seleucid kings to put religious epithets on the coins. You know, they always said the king's picture on the coin. He said, basically, you know, our money says in God we trust, and his money said, I am God. And so he took this title, and the people started calling, you know, his name was Epiphanes. They started calling him Epiphanes. You know, they just changed that one letter, which means the mad one, because they saw this mad king doing all these crazy things, and the Jewish people suffered so many atrocities under this tyrannical madman, and it was sinister and despicable. And he's foreshadowing the Antichrist. Now, this is before Jesus, so it's not the Antichrist, but he was a picture of what the Antichrist is, of who he is and what he was doing. And what's more disturbing is there's still more to come. You know, we haven't had time to cover it all, and we'll get to that, but there's something else worth thinking about to finish up in all of this. Why do you think it is that through thousands of years of history that such a small and politically insignificant group as the Jews have been so hated throughout the world for eons, for millennia? This little group, they don't have a bunch of military power like these other world leaders. They don't have, you know, really much influence at all. They're just this little group, and they're so hated by so much of the world. And you can go back to, you know, all the way to Haman in the book of Esther, who wants to wipe out the Jews, and then here's Epiphanes, who wants to wipe out the Jews, and Adolf Hitler, who wants to wipe out the Jews, and then there's a lot of the Muslim world today who would love to see every Jew killed and the nation of Israel wiped off the map and completely forgotten. And so why is that? You know, these people, so many people have hated their guts, and yet they've survived. This little insignificant, not very powerful group of people have survived every attempt of genocide against them. And the land, Israel, it's like New Jersey. I mean, it's this tiny little piece of land that, you know, back in ancient days, it was a commercial crossroads, but today it's not. It's just a little tiny. We've got ships that go all over the world and air cargo. We don't need to go through Israel anymore. So why is this little piece of land such a center of military conflict for thousands of years? And why is there so much animosity? It's, you know, it's definitely not the natural resources. All the money, all the oil is in the nations around them. So why do so many people want this property? Why do so many people, you know, want to kill off the Jews? Well, you know, I don't know if you ever thought about that, but it can't just be that they have a different religion. You know, there is mostly Muslim around them, and they're not Muslim. But there's also a lot of other religions around the area. And that's been that way, you know, since way before Daniel. People were worshiping false gods and idols, and nobody wanted to kill all of them off. And so basically the reason, I believe, is because the God that they name is real. There's a real God. And the temporary ruler of this world hates the real God and doesn't want any reference to him and wants to see him wiped out. Satan is totally fine if you bow down to whatever other statue there is. Any other god, fine. You bow down to that. He doesn't care if you worship Buddha or Muhammad or whatever. You know, as long as it's not real. He even encourages it. He'd much rather you worship anything besides the real God. You know, wear a Bears or Packers jersey. That's fine. You know, focus your attention on the last game. Devote your time and money to promoting some team, anything but Jesus. Just don't talk about the Bible. Don't talk about the gospel. You support anything as long as it's not Jesus, and Satan will be fine with it. He'd rather have your attention on anything else. That makes the devil's job easy. If you purposely focus your attention on some other thing and don't talk about Jesus and don't talk about, and Satan loves that. And, you know, he'd rather you talk about the weather, talk about politics, don't talk about the gospel. And worldly life can be pretty good for somebody who's all there. You know, you focus all your energy and all your attention on taking care of yourself and making life more comfortable, or you know, gaining power or money or popularity or whatever it is you love. That's fine. You focus on that, and Satan is totally happy. He's more than happy to fluff your pillow as long as you'll stay comfortable so you won't be disturbed by all the sin in the world. But you start being angered by sin and stand up and talk about it and talk against it and talk about salvation and talk about people coming to the Lord so they can be saved, and you'll find that the world hates your guts because of it. I mean, it's kind of scary to think. You start preaching about the one true God, and it's a whole different ballgame. You start spreading the gospel, and you might as well paint a target on your back, because there's going to be a lot of people who don't like you because you told them that Jesus loves you and wants to save you from hell. I mean, it's really crazy how that happens, because there are so many other gods that people don't get angry if they, you know, you mention their name. Well, that's nice. But you start telling people you're going to hell without Jesus, and they get pretty upset. And it's because this God happens to be real, and there really is justice, and there really are reactions to our decisions. There really are consequences that we have to deal with. So the Jews have been persecuted for thousands of years because the real God chose to bless them as a people, and he chose to bless the world through them, and so they're hated because of it. And granted, many of them have been pruned out of the vine, and because of their lack of faith, and God has allowed them to be conquered and taken captive and attacked because of their sins, but he's still not given up on his people. He's not given up hope, and he still desires to see them repent so that he can graft them back into the vine. And Jesus says that. And the enemy knows this, and it's right in the Bible. So this otherwise insignificant group of, this little group of people in this little tiny piece of land have become the middle of the world because God chose the people and he promised the land. It's all about God. And you can expect the same attitude from the world towards anybody who claims God's name. You know, if you're a Christian, you've taken the name of God. You know, Jesus has grafted us into the vine. And now we've taken Jesus' name. And so we've been adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. And so when you're living faithful, you can expect disdain from the world because of God, because they don't like him. And in fact, it's easy to see the increasing public outcry against Christians just because of what they believe. You know, you speak out your faith and you can see an increase in government officials who ignore the Constitution in order to stop Christian events and remove Christian symbols and shut down Christian businesses because they don't want Christianity in our modern world, and they want to desecrate the things of Christianity to try to force people not to be a part of it anymore. You know, you can no longer, you can't conduct business. You can't buy or sell unless you subsidize abortions and abortive birth control with tax money. You got to pay your taxes, and those taxes are used to pay for things that we as Christians are against. So it's like that abomination of desecration. We're trying to take the ability for you to remain faithful. You know, in the same way, you can't earn a living, you know, unless you pay the taxes that teach kindergartners about sex and indoctrinate people that homosexuality is perfectly acceptable and normal, and teach people that you're nothing more than animals because of evolution. Our taxes are paying for that teaching, and it's an abomination of desolation. It's making it almost impossible for you to live a purely faithful life, because everything that we are taking part of is being dirtied, is being desecrated, and that's exactly what Jesus warned about. Don't be surprised when the world hates you. I'll read this last scripture to finish up. John 15:18 says, "If the world hates you, be aware that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. However, because you do not belong to the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they obeyed my word, they will obey yours too. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. So if you think about your role as a Christian, as somebody who belongs to God, our job as the people of God is not to simply coexist. You know, you see those, we're not meant to just be one amongst many. You know, you believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. We are meant, our job is to make disciples, to take the word of the one true God and disseminate it to everybody we come in contact with, to share the good news of the gospel with everybody and to make disciples. And they might want to kill you because of it. Remember a guy named Saul of Tarsus? That's exactly what he was like before he was transformed by the power of God. And it changes everything, as you can see when Saul became Paul. But whether or not people repent, our job doesn't change. If we have the truth, then we would be evil not to share it. If we have the one true God amongst a bunch of fake ones, then we would be remiss by not telling people that that's the only way to be saved. So our job is to take the truth of the world, regardless of whether they accept it or not. And no matter what we face, because of our devotion to God, when all the dust settles in the end, Jesus promises that it will be exceedingly worth it. It might be difficult. You might face persecution. You might face torture and death and imprisonment. But it's going to be okay. Because as long as you're with me, I am with you. And they can kill you, but they can't kill your soul. So you stick with me and everything will be okay. So the question for us as we leave today is, what are you working for? Who are you working for? What are you doing with the life that you've been given, with the life that's been saved for a purpose? What are you doing with that life? I hope you're encouraged to take the truth of the good news to a dying world, regardless of whether they are happy about it or not. Let's pray. God, we love you so much. We thank you that you have entrusted us with this, especially considering what a bad track record we have had. And how many times we've let you down in the past and how many evil decisions we made in our youth or years ago. Lord, I'm so thankful that you're willing to clean us up, that you're willing to take the garbage that we offer you and transform it into something worthwhile and something holy. And I pray that what you have sanctified, we will not desecrate. And that no matter what the world tries to do, that we will keep your message holy and keep your charge to us holy to share the good news with other people, so that they can be transformed for good and to make this world a better place. God help us. We love you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.